In this great adventure we're all in, that of getting older, that of aging, we find that we learn the things that we really love, the things that are really important to us. I love the church. By the church, I primarily mean the global, transnational, universal church, the big church. I also love this local church here at Tri-City Covenant Church. One of my hopes that's getting stronger all the time, it hasn't resulted in any action yet, but I would someday like to write a corporate biography of this church, especially as long as I can remember so many things that happened 44 years ago and so forth. The history of our church has been, well, it's been like a child learning to walk, unsteady, and sometimes groping to find your way. But there's also been such glorious progress. I remember the days when it all seemed to depend upon one person, Pastor Welch. Everything depended upon him. When I first came to this church, I wasn't a member yet, but I knew there was a building program going on here, and I thought, well, I work second shift down at the air base. I'll come up to help out. I'll help Pastor build his church. And I woke up one morning, took my good old time, drove up here, and I remember coming up Patesbrook Road and stopping at the stop sign right there and looking out, and I had heard him talk about how much he needed help all the time. I expected there to be a crowd there, but there was nobody there. And then I looked and I saw him standing right in front of the front doors there like this. I drove around, parked, came up. Hi, Pastor. I'm here to help you build your church today. And he just said, well, I was praying that the Lord would send someone to help me hang sheetrock. All right, hang sheetrock. I'm in. And I remember we worked, just the two of us, all that morning till around 3 o'clock. And I think we did that wall back there and the ceiling in that room that's now Breanne's classroom. It all seemed to depend on him. I remember he was preaching one evening, and he rebuked that term that I had used, I'll help you build your church. He mentioned that in the sermon. I don't want to hear anybody saying, I'll help you build your church anymore, Pastor. And then he just said, "Wee!" And he, you know, if you knew him, the ground shook, the pulpit shook, and that "we" lasted about 45 seconds. We are building this church. I get it. It's a corporate effort. One of the things he did one time, I guess he picked it up at some pastor's meeting or read it in the book. He was learning about the necessity of prayer, which is a pretty basic concept, but the necessity of prayer. And he said, from now on, see these two rooms here, that room and that room, they're going to be designated prayer rooms. And he put the sign on them, prayer rooms. And he said, what they're going to be for is if God speaks to you during the service, if God should speak to your heart and you have something to pray about, you get up right then and you go in the prayer rooms and take care of whatever the issue is. You might need a brother to pray with. You might have some fight going on. You might have to sort something out. I don't know. Whatever it is, you go up in those prayer rooms and deal with it. And I remember him saying clearly, what God's doing to your heart is more important than what I might be saying in that sermon. It sat well with the people. There was traffic. You almost needed a traffic cop going to this, doing to the prayer rooms. It was very distracting. But people would get up in the middle of the sermon or any other time and go up there, sometimes with a hanky, you know, sometimes bring a friend. Hey, I got to talk to you. Okay, we'll go up there. And that was what we did. But that would seem strange now, wouldn't it? I think I could say safely, it would seem ridiculous. Why? Is there something wrong with prayer? No. But if we did that today, it would interrupt the corporate nature of our worship. It would distract everyone with an individual getting up for some individual need. It's not the time for that. I saw a movie one time. It was one of those old black and white Marine basic training movies. Phil would have loved it. I think it was a Jack Webb, the DI. I think so. And he was yelling at this recruit in basic training. The recruit had, let's see, what's the word I could use in church? He made a tactical blunder. And he was being rebuked for that. And the TI was, you know, a half inch away from his face, screaming at him. And he said, "What are you, boy? An individual?" Of course, the obedient recruit said, "Sir, no, sir." There was nothing worse in that culture as being an individual. There's been a lot of dramatic progress and improvement in our worship and our service to God at this church. Much of the improvement has been in recognizing that we're in fact a corporate body and in fact a corporate military organization, to use a scriptural metaphor. We're not a loose group of lone rangers running around doing whatever is right in our own eyes. As the Onward Christian Soldiers hymn states, we are not divided. All one body we. One in faith and doctrine, one in charity. This progress and improvements has roots even in the time of the first century church and even before that. And it continues today, both across the globe in the Church Catholic or the Church Universal, as it does here in our local congregation, Tri-City Covenant Church here in Somersworth. A large part of the inner spiritual growth we enjoy at this church concerns our growing awareness that we're part of a community, or we could say a communion of faith, that transcends our individualities. We've learned that there is a we to this Christian experience that we must embrace more and more fully as we mature in Christ. I can't say it like Pastor Welch, but we. All right? It's not just I, my, me. But it's also we, our, us, when we deal with the things pertaining to God. Today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And we're going to read 18 to 22 for context. We read this section last week. But we're going to focus this week on verses 22 to 24 as our text. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Hear the words of God. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Last week, our text contrasted two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. The first was sensory overload, we could say. It was shaking, thundering, probably even smells were involved, ear-splitting sound, scary. All your senses could take in. People said, I don't want any more of that. That was a mountain that we could say was for children. Children need sensory overload to learn. But the second mountain was for grown-ups. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us as we draw near to you, as imperfect saints with an imperfect preacher. Give us the true sense of your word by the powerful movement of your Holy Spirit, and guard us from private interpretation. We long for the day when we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But that day is not yet. By your gracious kindness, may this sermon, may this very hour be one more building block for this congregation's advance towards that most glorious end. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we look more closely at this new mountain, the one to which we, along with our first century Hebrew brethren, have come. And we see that we're not alone on this mountain. We are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. It's a whole city here. The heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. As we come to this new mountain, a mountain that does not bombard our senses of the flesh, a mountain that we see with the eyes of faith, not the eyes of sight, we notice that there are other people on the mountain. Other people on this new mountain. As we climb this holy hill, which we do every Sunday morning, we look to our right and to our left, and we notice that there are others climbing the hill with us. I could ask you to look to your right and left right now, and who would you see? Well, you'd see other people. And we also notice that these other people are not all of our blood family. Some of them are, and some of them aren't. We might say, oh, my illustration isn't going to work today. I have, hey, there's the Doucette family and Gary to my right, but he's not here. I can't see that well. He's not here, is he? Well, he would have been my illustration. But put your name there. There's Jay McDougall over there. Hey, these people are not all of our nation, race, or ethnic group. Hey, there's an Irish guy over to my left. I'm not sure I like them. They're not even all of our Christian denomination. Hey, I can't believe it. There's a Roman Catholic over there. Sometimes you might see a friend. Hey, there's my buddy. Sometimes you might see, oh, there's that guy that I've had a challenge learning to how to interact with him. We're all climbing the hill. You know, the people that we see are not even all of our current generation in history. But explaining that one is a little bit above my pay grade for this morning. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to a church, but countless quiet times have taught us to regard it as a message for me. When I was in college, I loved the book of Ephesians, and I'll confess, I never saw it was a message to an actual church. I always looked at it as a letter to little old me. How should I behave today? What should I do tomorrow? Instead of seeing Scripture as a most holy collection of the church's covenant documents, we tend to see it as a grab bag of inspirational quotes for victorious living. We find the Ephesian Christians were actually located in two places. One, of course, was Ephesus. Duh. The other was seated with Christ in heavenly places. According to Paul, we are co-crucified with Christ, co-resurrected, and co-enthroned in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We read these passages and many, many like them, but we individualize them. We go off to heaven in our private prayers and rarely wonder where everyone else is. It's like we're climbing that mountain and all we see is me, myself, and I. We don't see this general assembly and church of the firstborn. Public worship, corporate worship, is greatly to be preferred by God over our private spiritual exercises. Oh, man, I hope I don't get stoned. I was joking with John Marshall this morning. He was talking about how to put the suit on here. I said, make sure you have your Kevlar vest on underneath. He said, I don't think I'll need that. It's not controversial. All right. Well, I feel like I need that Kevlar vest in what I just said. Public worship is greatly to be preferred by God over private spiritual exercises. How do we know that? Is that just my personal hobby horse coming out today? Well, in Psalm 87, we read, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Every grateful heart wants God's name to be lifted up publicly, and the more public, the better. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among the people. It doesn't say declare his glory in my private closet prayer, although you can do that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. It's just that doing it publicly is better. One of those natural things for us as believers is to congregate so that we might worship God together. We sing Psalm 95 frequently, the Venite. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Worship belongs primarily in the congregation. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. You see this corporate thing going on? We can't do it alone. We're not climbing that hill by ourselves. We're coming to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn. It's not all about me. And it's not all about you. It is all about us. The psalmist Asaph struggled in his private meditations. Think back 2 weeks ago when we had Pasha here preaching. He spoke on Psalm 73. Isn't it strange that the covenant breaker seems to be immune from all of life's difficulties? Matter of fact, they get the blessings. How can that be? That is perplexing. It's distressing. Ticks me off. That wasn't in there. Asaph struggled greatly in his private meditations, but when he finally did what? What was it that caused him to come to a rest and understand? What was it? What was it? He went to the house of God. Thank you. When he finally went into the sanctuary, that's where God taught him. Quoting, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. You know, the ungodly getting off the hook, getting all the blessings, too painful. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I knew that scripture was there before, but when Pasha brought it forward, maybe it had something to do with the fact that I knew his struggles in the Ukraine were very real, life and death struggles. It was more meaningful to me. I mean, my problems are the cab driver was so mean to me. His problems are people are getting killed. Why? Don't understand it. Until I go into the sanctuary. After he spoke, my wife said, boy, it must be hard for him to speak through an interpreter. Pasha would give a sentence in Ukrainian or Russian. I'm not sure which language it was. But and then the interpreter would say the sentence in English. And I looked at Susan. I said, that would be a great way to preach. I said, the hardest thing about preaching is saying something and then having to know and focus on what you're going to say next. And he has a nice little break between every sentence. I said, man, I'd love to go somewhere else and preach and have a translator. You can actually gather your thoughts each sentence. In that sermon, Pasha said to me one of the most profound, direct, and courageous statements I'd ever heard. He said, one of the gravest dangers to the church is thinking that our relationship with Christ is all individual, forgetting that we have a corporate relationship going on, both a vertical and a horizontal relationship. He said that, and I'm not quoting it exactly. I would advise you to listen to the tape again, because I heard that and I said, you know, I've never heard someone say it that clearly before. That is a danger. We live in a time of hyper-individualism. We live in a nation of hyper-individualism. That can be good. That can be good in a way. Studies have been taken about America, that America is culturally a people that are willing to take risks, a people that are willing to work hard, a people that are willing to venture out into the unknown. Those are all good qualities as far as they go. I mean, if you figure it, the immigrants that came here from both coasts, from Europe and Asia and other countries, with the exception of Africa, I would say, they didn't come on their own choice. But many nations did. And they were people that there was a natural selection thing going on. The people that were afraid to take a risk stayed home. The people that were willing to grab their suitcase and jump on the boat came here. I think there might be some kind of a genetic or cultural result to that. That's a good thing about America. It has strong individuals. America is characterized by a man and his wife, maybe a horse, maybe an axe, maybe a little sack of flour, maybe a newborn baby, maybe a rifle, going out across the Cumberland Gap. I think I'm going to make a new life for myself. These new neighbors, they're only 35 miles away. I'm feeling hemmed in around here. Well, America was built by that kind of character. And that's a good thing. But that's a very individualistic tendency. And it tends to forget the corporate part. I know when I take a trip today, it's in contrast to those old pioneers. I get in the car, but I make sure it's been taken down to the place to get serviced, new oil, check all the fluids, vacuum it out a little bit, clean the windows. I make sure I have about 3 credit cards, AAA, Prime, my cell phone, charger for the cell phone, GPS all up to date. I might want to have maybe a couple hundred bucks of cash in my pocket just to make sure. And then to make sure everything goes right, I might want to get a $6 latte to put on the cup holder as the trip begins. Well, that's the corporate view. Not as noble, not as exciting as that old pioneer. It's been said as the Christian church moved west that you could actually mark the denominations as they went forward. It says the Baptists, and the Baptists are people that have a stress on individualism. A good stress as far as it goes. The Baptists went first. They went on foot. Then the Methodists came along, but on horseback. Presbyterians next. They took the stagecoach. And then the Episcopalians, they waited until scheduled train service was in place. The Baptist faith, with its emphasis on individuality, made this nation what it is. It has an emphasis on individual conversion. And in many respects, that has set the cultural tone of this nation. That's both a good thing, but it can be a bad thing when it morphs into the hyper-individualism we have today. And today in the church, we are essentially Baptistic in our thinking. And by that I mean, we are weak on understanding a covenantal framework. We're relating to God by covenant. One part of that means is that we have to understand that the covenant is corporate. It's more than just me. Another part of that doctrine is it means there's such a thing as representation. That's also a covenantal teaching. We represent things. Others. We represent our community, our nation, even the entire world in our worship. Remember when Abraham pled with God not to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, if I can just find 50 45, 40, 30, got down to 5. If I can find 5 people that are righteous, will you not destroy the city? God said, I will not destroy the city if you can find 5. Hey, that's representation. Those 5 represented enough covenant righteousness for God to spare his sanctions. How about Job? A godly and perfect man, it says. He would offer sacrifices not only for himself, but also for his household. Not just himself, but also for his household, according to the number of them all. How about us? We have our 20 seconds of silence. Pastor Harold leads us in it. We begin our confession of faith by pausing for 20 seconds of silence, recognizing that every 20 seconds, a child is slaughtered in his mother's womb. We bow our heads and begin our confession. You know, I'm a sinner, don't get me wrong. I've probably done everything wrong there is, except I haven't ever contributed to an abortion. I just haven't done it. I've done other things probably as bad, but I've never done that. So maybe I should, when we get to that part, I could say, hey, not me, man. I'm out of this one. Maybe I should take a walk back and get a drink or something like that until you guys get done your 20 seconds. Maybe you're guilty. No. It's a corporate thing. It's a covenant thing. It's a representation thing. We are saying, Lord, our nation has sinned. We've high-handedly declared war against you, and we confess that sin corporately. In our elder session, we're discussing the nature of our corporate prayer for confession. And we've noticed that the pronouns are all I, my, me. We've considered, shouldn't they be we, our, my? We looked at one of the historical confessional documents and find that it in fact is plural. It is corporate. Somehow, it got individualized as we took it in. We're looking at that. Why should it be important? Because we're renewing our corporate covenant at that time. As grown-ups, we have to understand that a covenantal emphasis of Scripture doesn't include a requirement for individual faithfulness. It requires both. Now, probably there are some of you out there who think you may have heard me say that individual confession, individual prayer, and individual worship are no longer important. There's some of you out there that heard that. But I didn't say that. If you're in that category, I'd like to assign some homework for you. You got homework today. If you're in that category, the homework is, I want you to recite the word both 50 times every day this week. That'll be 350 times if my math is right. Both. Then write the word both 50 times in your best handwriting. If you have trouble with that, see Mrs. Clark. And then listen to the sermon again. Both are important. I didn't say the individual is not important. I just said what we're doing now is corporate, and that's more important. A corporate understanding of the Scripture does not exclude personal faithfulness. It rather requires it. Doug Wilson says, it's not possible to make a good omelet with rotten eggs. We're an omelet here, okay? And we don't want a bunch of rotten eggs making our omelet. But all the eggs in the world do not necessitate that someone make an omelet. Let's make an omelet. Let's make an omelet with good eggs. Confess our sin at home, individually. Get it right in our closets. Purity, personal holiness is very important. Then we're good eggs. Then we can come and make a good omelet. I had a wonderful experience in college. I remember clearly the very first day I went there as a non-believer and an argumentative, hostile non-believer, actually. And I met this group of Christians. They were from a campus group called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And today I have the highest regard for that group. And I joined that group and started to grow in Christ in that group. And there was one guy, I remember, he was well-respected in the group. He was a mature Christian, I would say. And We had a habit that most of us, it was very loose. We weren't much of an army. We didn't really do things as a military unit, but we kind of gathered together and kind of got on a bus and kind of went to this church on most Sundays, sort of in a way, maybe. It was a little loose. But we did it. And one day this guy didn't go. He was a regular and he didn't go. And we just said, "Hey, we missed you, man. Where were you?" And I always remember this answer. The Lord wanted to speak to me about something privately this morning. Oh, well, with the knowledge I had then, well, it's a good thing you stayed home then. Sounds like a good plan to me. I wouldn't say that now. I would say you made a dumb mistake. I would say you should have gone to church. Take care of whatever that personal thing was you had. But you should have been on the bus, and you should have gone to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and heard another sermon on Job that day. Did I just say it's important to read and study the Scripture privately? Yes, it is. But what I did say is that there's a special and unique power to the Word when it is read and heard in corporate worship. It's more important to hear the Word preached in corporate worship than it is individually. It amazes me how, and I've said this before, how in school on matins, we have kids get up there and read it. Some of them are sixth graders. Some of them are ninth graders. And, oh, some of them are not very good readers. Some of them are okay. Some of them are not. And, oh, the reading is sometimes it's a stutter. Sometimes they'll leave out the word not, like, you know, thou shalt not kill. They might leave the not out or something like that. Some days when I sit here, I'm thinking about, okay, I just had a phone call and I got to call the guy back. Or Robin's got a bill up there that we can't pay and I got to figure out a way to pay it. Or I got an appointment at 9:30 with a hothead parent that's upset about something. In spite of all of that, it is those moments when a kid or whoever it is reads that scripture that I have been profoundly affected. In spite of the distractions, in spite of the imperfections, there's something about God's Spirit moving in a corporate setting. I read my Bible at home. I've gotten a lot out of it. But I don't want to miss the corporate part. God adds His Spirit to it in a different, unique way. Even today, usually when I'm sitting down there and we go through the service, I'm thinking about my sermon. Okay, I got to say this, I got to say that. Naturally. But even today, as John read, and John's a good reader, but as John read, I was impacted by something brand new from a scripture I had heard many times before. Brand new. God adds His power when His Word is read corporately. When God's people understand this, it transforms what they think about worship service on the Lord's day. No longer are we bound by physical circumstances. No longer must we listen to a mere man share his opinions on his latest hobby horse. Rather, we ascend by faith into the heavenlies. We worship God on the mount. We hear His Son speak to us. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen.